We've been looking the last few months at Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and tonight we're looking at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 32. So if you can find these verses in your Bibles and keep them open for later. Ephesians chapter 5. And we're looking at the section headed in the Bibles here, Wives and Husbands. So let us hear the word of God. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Well, God will bless to us his word tonight.
Now let's turn back again in our Bibles this evening to Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to look at the section that begins really in verse 21, as we'll see in a moment, and stretches through for this evening to the end of the chapter. I read two things in the course of the week that I've no recollection of ever having read before. The first was on a bumper sticker at the back of a car that I drew up behind. I could see from where I was seated in my car that it was a lady driver, and I could see from the bumper sticker that it was a lady's car. The bumper sticker read, "We'll trade husband for beanie babies. We'll trade husband for beanie babies." And I suppose partly because I knew that this would be the passage that we would be studying together this Sunday night, I began to reflect as I waited for the lights to change on what in all the world would make a woman want to trade her husband for beanie babies. I thought long and hard about it, and I came, I suppose, to a double conclusion. First, that there was something seriously sick and wrong about the attitude to marriage that was expressed on the back of this lady's car. The other thing that struck me forcefully was she had not made this bumper sticker herself. Somebody somewhere was persuaded there was enough mileage in such a bumper sticker to be able to make a profit. In other words, somebody somewhere was convinced that was the kind of view of marriage, of their marriage, that many women had. And even if they wouldn't buy the bumper sticker, then there would be many women who shared that view of marriage so that it would be a source of amusement or even pleasure to those who, like myself, found themselves waiting for a moment at the traffic lights. By contrast, I was sorting out some books, and I happened to pick up a book I've possessed for years and occasionally flicked through because it's that kind of book. It is a book of the table talk of two of the greatest of the theologians of the late 19th century and early 20th century in the United States of America, father and son Charles Hodge and his son A.A. Hodge. And in the course of Charles Hodge's table talk, he tells this marvelous little story about a man who saw his neighbor, who was a Greek Orthodox priest, hanging out his washing. In order to get the point of the story, you need to know that in the Orthodox Church, in the Eastern Orthodox Church, it's perfectly permissible for priests to marry. But they are permitted to marry only once. They are not permitted to remarry if their spouse dies. And so the neighbor, knowing that this man was married, cheerily said to him, "What on earth are you doing hanging out your own washing when you've got a wife?" And he returned, "You know full well that we Orthodox priests are allowed to marry, but we are allowed to marry only once. And I am making absolutely sure that my wife lasts as long as she possibly can." I'm glad, in a way, you laughed more at the second story than at the first story. Both of them rather whimsical expressions of two profoundly contrasting views of marriage. And I suppose it would be true to say that since the century in which Paul lived and a few centuries afterwards, there has probably never been such a low view of marriage, certainly in the Western society in which we live, than there is today. Cynicism about marriage, the kind of cynicism expressed in the bumper sticker, the sense of despair about marriage, perhaps the greatest tragedy of all, that will then be passed on to the coming generation, a disappointment in marriage. That is the culture in which the Apostle Paul lived, and it is the culture in which we also live. And I think it's important, as we go through these chapters towards the end of Ephesians that are full of teaching about practical Christian living, that we try to recapture the sense of drive and enthusiasm that the Apostle Paul had for living the Christian life, just because it is so different. Just because it is so different. That's a perspective that certainly in our denomination, if the sociologist Steve Bruce is to be trusted, that's something that has almost disappeared from our conception of what it means to be a Christian. Professor Bruce has commented on more than one occasion that the problem with the Church of Scotland is that it is so little different from the surrounding society. And here the Apostle Paul, instead of moaning and groaning and withdrawing from the surrounding society, is essentially saying to these Ephesian Christians and others who are reading his circular letter, this is the very situation in which the transformed lives the gospel produces should stand out marvelously, so that in every area of life, those who are not Christians can come to those who are Christians and say, "What makes you so different?" And Paul has been dealing with that in a variety of ways. He's been speaking about the difference that there is in the entire Christian community, the church. And then he's been emphasizing in all kinds of different practical ways how the Christian life is radically different. How to be seized by grace transforms your life, makes you enthusiastic for holiness and godliness, makes you thrill to live in obedience to Jesus Christ and for His glory. Paul is saying that will make a difference all the way down the line. There is nothing that you do as a Christian that you will do in exactly the same way somebody who is not a Christian will do it, for the very reason that you're a Christian. And so, as we saw right at the beginning of our studies, he is speaking to them about the way in which, having been the recipients of God's grace lavished upon them in Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verse 8, that lavish grace begins to transform their lives so that more and more they live as new men and women in an old and dying and in a decaying world. And he is in the process here at the end of the letter in fleshing and blooding this teaching out in practical ways, in the fellowship of the church, in the distinctiveness of individual Christian living. And now in chapter 5 from verse 22 right through to chapter 6 verse 9 in the basic relationships of life. Now, it's very helpful for us to see how the Apostle Paul's mind works. If you can get the way in which his mind works into your mind, it will bring much advance in your Christian thinking and in your Christian living. He deals, first of all, with general principles. The way in which, for example, in chapter 4, he tells us that in Christ we have put off the old man and we now belong to the new man. We're part of a new humanity. And then he shows how this operates in the way in which we live or the way in which we walk, chapter 5, verse 1, as imitators of God. We walk in love. We walk in light. We walk in wisdom. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit. And because we are full with the Holy Spirit, he says, we walk in a different way from those who are intoxicated by the spirit of this world. These are the general principles. But now, he says, those general principles apply in very specific areas in your life. And he mentions the three areas of life into which most of our energy is poured and by which most of our time is consumed. The area of the relationships between men and women in marriage, the relationships between parents and children in the family, and the relationship between masters and slaves, or as they were in some senses, those who employed and those who were employed by them. These are the things that for most of us take up most of our time, most of our energy. Once you have spent your time at home in your family and spent your time at work with your employer and spent a few hours every night asleep, there is precious little time left. And so Paul is now coming to apply these great principles to these three fundamental areas in the whole of our Christian living. And he begins with what he and the whole of the Bible regards as the central building block in all human society, namely the relationship between a husband and a wife in marriage. And it's to this that we are looking this evening in chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. I want to reflect on this in two or three different ways. First of all, to follow Paul's order, he speaks in the first instance about the wife's calling. Second, he speaks about the husband's responsibility. And then thirdly, I want to add from that some implications that are to be drawn out for us, both married and single, not only for the way in which we live as married people, but for the way in which we think about marriage as a God-given institution. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that Paul begins with the wives, with the women. It's not only interesting, but from one point of view, it's a little unusual. Very few of us, when we address a letter to married friends, address that letter to Mrs. and Mr. Smith. In our culture, as in that culture, it was normal, ordinary, instinctive to think first of all about the man and his relationships, and then about the woman and her relationships. But you'll notice here that Paul reverses that order. Surprisingly, he addresses the women before he addresses the men, the wives before he addresses the husbands. And the reason for that is that the theme of this whole section is the theme of submission. Chapter 5, verse 21 is the text that leads into this whole section. We are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And you will notice in the sections that follow, in chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, he begins with the children rather than with the parents. And in chapter 6, verse 5 through to verse 9, he begins with the slaves rather than with their masters. Because he is especially interested in this principle of how our submission to Jesus Christ and our mutual submissiveness to one another in the fellowship of Christ's people works out in these concrete human relationships. Indeed, so obvious in what Paul actually wrote is the connection between verse 21 and verse 22, that in Paul's own writing of this passage, the verb in verse 22, submit, is actually borrowed from verse 21. What he literally says is, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your husbands. So you see the link between that principal statement of mutual submissiveness in the fellowship of God's people to the particular sphere of married life. The language Paul uses is language that suggests placing yourself in battle order, getting ready to share in some great activity. Actually, later on, he uses a different word for submit that means to listen to. Children, he says, listen to, obey in the sense of listen to. And similarly with servants, listen to your master. Here, when he speaks about the relationship between husbands and wives, he is calling upon those who are wives, as it were, to place themselves in position with respect to their husband. That the husband, as Paul goes on to say, may exercise leadership in home and family life in a way that brings pleasure to the heart of God and brings blessing to the home and family life. Now, this is a very striking thing in the 21st century, that the Apostle Paul, addressing those married women in Ephesus and addressing married women in the Christian church in the 21st century, should say to them, now, the very first thing I need to say to you is this. You must develop in your home, in your marriage, a disposition of submissiveness to your husband. You must develop a disposition of submissiveness to your husband. He explains the reason for that very obviously. It is, he says, because, verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of his body. Later on in the passage, he'll show us what God had to say about marriage right at the very beginning of creation, before the fall. But here he's speaking to them as Christians and saying, don't you see that one of the great purposes God has in a Christian marriage is putting on display what it means to belong to Jesus Christ? And if that is to be worked out in an individual marriage, he is saying, don't you see the way in which the role of the wife who is placing herself with respect to her husband's headship in a spirit of glad submissiveness. I want this man to be my head and my leader. In that very context, in your married life, the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ can be immediately and instantaneously put on display. So that there is a parallel, an analogy. There is a mirror image in the marriage relationship to the relationship between Jesus Christ and his people, so that just as his people long to be submissive to Jesus, the head in everything, so in a miniature form, in the home, in the family, the children can see it. As those who are our neighbors watch our marriage relationship, they can see it. People with whom we have social dealings, whether through business or recreation, they can see it. There is something about this marriage bond in the Christian home that breathes the air of the Christian's relationship to his head, her head, Jesus Christ. So there is the clear reason for this. It is because God has given us marriage not just for its own sake, certainly not just for its own sake if we are Christians, but in order that these marriage relationships might reflect the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ and what it means to be a Christian. So, verse 24, as the church submits to Christ, and the church does submit to Christ, does it not? If you're a Christian believer, don't you submit to Jesus Christ as your head? Now, as the church submits to Jesus Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. And you notice how, in the course of this passage, he brings in the manner in which this will be expressed. We are to submit to one another, verse 21, out of reverence for Christ. And then later on, at the end of the passage, he picks up this idea once again. He says, now wives, he says, you must learn to reverence, respect your husband. As Christians, we submit to one another. We say you first to one another because of the reverence we have for Jesus Christ. And within the marriage bond, the woman says to the husband, you be my leader, you be my head, you be my guide, and I do this out of reverence for you. That's the problem with trading your husband for beanie babies. The most insidious thing at the heart of that bumper sticker is it is such a loud expression of the principle, why should I reverence my husband? Why should I reverence my husband? And the answer to that question is, dear lady, if you don't reverence your husband, you should never have married him in the first place. And so he gives us not only the reason for the wife submitting to the husband, he speaks about the manner of it. It is an expression of a respect, a reverence that points to the reverence and respect that this woman has for Jesus Christ. And the two things almost always go together, incidentally. The woman who does not reverence her husband is almost certainly the woman who does not reverence Jesus Christ. And so Paul speaks not only about the reason for this submissiveness, but the manner of this submissiveness, and even the scope of this submissiveness. We, he says, we want to help you to understand that wives are to submit to their husbands, verse 24, in everything. In everything? Well, of course, you would understand that the Apostle Paul would accept from that. He would accept from that if a husband leads us into an ungodly lifestyle, if a husband wants us to do something that is contrary to Scripture. He understands that. We surely understand that. That when push comes to shove, we obey God rather than obey men. We understand that. Why then is he so universal in his appeal? Be submissive to your husband in everything. For this simple reason, that if you're not submissive to your husband in everything, you're not likely to be submissive to him in anything. You remember his basic principle in 5:21, from which he draws down the verb of submission? If there are things in which we are not going to place ourselves under each other and say, you first, not in terms of thinking that the other individual is necessarily brighter or better or bigger, but in the sense that you place their lives as having a priority over your lives. So long as I make exceptions to that rule, I am not really putting that other person first. I'm putting myself first. And I'm giving them space so long as it's convenient to me. The same is true of my relationship to Jesus Christ. If I am not submissive to my Lord Jesus Christ in everything, then the fact of the matter is that there is nothing in which I am really submissive to Jesus Christ as Lord. And I treat him at the end of the day only as a convenience figure. Well, this is startling and staggering, and of course, if we had time in a whole series of sermons in Ephesians chapter 5, we would immediately move over to the wonderful teaching of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, when he speaks about how a Christian wife can be this kind of wife, even in a marriage where the other partner is not a Christian. And the same principle beats in Paul's heart. Wives, he says, I want your relationship to your husband, your attitude to your husband, to be such that your children can point to it and say, do you want to understand what it means to be a Christian? It means to look at Jesus Christ the way my mummy looks at my daddy. So this is the great calling of wives. And Paul puts it first because he is concerned to speak according to this pattern, wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters, but also, I suspect, in this instance, because this is such a tremendous challenge to us. It's a challenge to wives and it's a challenge to husbands to be the kind of husband who can draw this kind of respect from his wife. I don't need to tell you that there is nothing natural about this. Some of us may be by nature of a more pliable disposition than others. And some of us by nature have partners with whom, at least from a natural point of view, we may seem to have more in common with them than other people who are married. But at the end of the day, every single human marriage is a marriage of people who, in a multitude of ways, are incompatible with one another. Because the basic instinct of both is to say, if you don't mind, me first. And the apostle is wanting to help us to understand as he applies the teaching of the gospel to wives. He's wanting to help us to understand that God has given us in the gift of marriage and the gift of being a wife, in that very gift itself, a most marvelous opportunity to put on display for all the world to see, and particularly that little cosmos in our own homes that enables the world to see, children and all, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ by submitting to my fellow believer, my husband, just as the Church of Jesus Christ is submissive to him. Don't you believe that? Have you never experienced, some of us I am sure have experienced, people coming to us and just asking what is going on in our marriages, in our homes, that's so different? And we have a singular opportunity as the 21st century breaks in upon us, so to live as distinct wives in this world. Yes, radically different from the world in which we live. But my dear friends, whatever possessed us as Christian people to think that what we needed most was to be like the world. So he speaks about the calling of wives. Then in the second place, and he takes more time to this for reasons that we'll see in a moment, he speaks about the responsibility of husbands, chapter 5, verses 25 to 33. And you'll notice that now the key word is different. The key word in the relationship of the wife to the husband is the word submissiveness. The key word in the relationship of the husband to the wife is the word love. Unless we have airy-fairy ideas of love, he spells out precisely what he means when he says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives. He gives us, first of all, the model of that love. Love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's the model. I hope none of us who are husbands are sitting back thinking, it's time somebody was saying that kind of thing from the pulpit so that we might have a bit more submissiveness in our wives. Well, what about this? What about you loving your wife? What about me loving my wife? The way Christ loved the church and gave himself up on the cross for the church. He's really saying that the model of love of a husband to a wife in a Christian home is the model of a man who is prepared to die for the one that he loves. And you notice the way he puts it. I think it's very interesting and illuminating. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Married men, what does your wife need most of all from you? She needs you. She needs you. And it's of this the Apostle Paul is speaking. He is speaking about the self-giving and love of a husband for his wife, sharing the great goal that our Lord Jesus had in his coming and dying for us. Look at this as he goes on. Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for the church to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives. In other words, Paul is saying the Christian love of a husband for his wife is a love that is prepared to give himself for her, give himself to her, and that has in view, in that self-giving, the very same goal that Jesus had in view when he gave himself for us on the cross. In order that our wives might be sanctified, and in order that our wives might ultimately be glorified. And he goes on to provide all the motivation you could ever need for this. He says at the end of verse 28, he who loves his wife loves himself. Now, how does he work that out? Well, he explains after all, he says, no one ever hated his own body. By nature we care for our own body, we value our own body. We feed and care for it just as Christ does the church. We are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now there, he says, is the inner mystery of marriage. That a man and a woman, when they are bound together in the marriage bond, are in some sense no longer two but one. And it would be as unreasonable for a husband not to love his wife as it would be for him not to love himself. Paul is not speaking here about self-infatuation. He's speaking about that biblical value that an individual places on his or her life, realizing that he or she has been made as the image of God and therefore cares for the body that God has given to us. Well, he says in the same way, the husband is to love his wife like Christ, to care for his wife as he cares for his own body, because after all, the two have become one flesh. And so his responsibility is, like Christ's for the church, verse 29, to feed and care for the body. You do that, don't you? You take time to feed your body and to care for your body. And he's saying, don't you take time to nourish your wife as a human being, as a Christian, and to care for her? Paul's teaching about this is very radical. When he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7, he has some amazing things to say about marriage. He says to these Corinthians, given the situation we are in many ways I think it would be better that you remain single. But he says, if you are married, one of the things that happens, one of the things that becomes your God-given responsibility is that you are taken up with the concerns of your wife. Consequently, you don't have the same time and energy to devote with a single-minded zeal to the concerns of the Lord. And incidentally, that's a huge challenge to those of us who are single. If you're single, says the Apostle Paul, you have more time and energy for the things of the Lord. That's your calling. Use your time and energy that otherwise would have been poured into your family. Use it for the Lord. Because he recognizes that marriage takes time. Marriage takes energy. And it is as he understands that marriage takes time and marriage takes energy, that he urges upon us who are husbands the responsibility so to care for and so to love our wives. Wouldn't such a husband, warts and all, peculiarities and all, eccentricities and all, and we have all of these in a fair abundance in this congregation tonight, I'm quite sure, wouldn't such a husband nevertheless be a husband to respect, who gave himself without reservation, whose very self-giving to you, whose very caring for you was like a shadow of the care and self-giving of the Lord Jesus Christ? And so you see, as Paul builds up the picture of what Christian marriage is, he's actually building up the picture of what the gospel is and what the gospel does. It transforms married life because it catches it up into something far bigger than married life. It makes marriage a kind of miniature expression of the power of the gospel to bring men and women to a living and lively faith in Jesus Christ. And who of us would dare, to say which of these two exhortations of the Apostle Paul was the more demanding? Wives, in that sweet submission that is so alien to the 21st century culture, set on display the sweet submissiveness of the Christian to his or her Lord, which is also so alien to the 21st century culture. Husbands, make the first priority of your life, if you have committed yourself to a woman in marriage, make the absolute first priority of your life under your priority to Jesus Christ and alongside your priority to commit yourself to Jesus Christ's people and to spread the gospel of His grace. Make your priority to devote yourself evidently, permanently, to the good and blessing of the woman you have married. This is what he is saying. And when you get these two things together, either one of these things is a phenomenon in the 21st century, both of these things together is an expression of the supernatural grace of God in the 21st century, or for that matter in any century. God can bring a man and a woman together like this in such a way that their very relationship with one another is a pointer to the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, there's so much more that we could say about this, but let me move on thirdly this evening to draw out some implications of this teaching for us as Christians, and I want quickly to mention four of them. The first is this. What a glorious, if demanding thing, marriage is for the Christian believer. What a glorious privilege it is to be married in this kind of way. In marriage, we are giving up our individuality. We are giving up our determination of our own lives in order to take on board the concerns and the lives of another, and that is by no means easy. It is by no means easy to discover, as most of us do when we get married, that the person we married is rather different from the person we courted. And only within the marriage bond do we discover often how different we are and spend, in the best of marriages, the rest of our lives pondering what depths there is in this other person, what intricacies there is in this other person we have married. Yes, this is glorious, however demanding it is. But it is chiefly glorious for this reason, that it is an instrument of God in this world to set on display Jesus Christ and his love relationship with his people. You notice how he says this in verse 32 explicitly. This is a profound mystery. And you read through these verses again and you think, now Paul, are you talking about marriage or are you talking about the church and its relationship to Christ? Well, he says marriage has at its heart a revelation of this profound mystery, the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. So that even if you didn't have a single other gift for evangelism, if you're a married man, a married woman, you have in this century one of the most powerful tools for evangelism that God has explicitly given to the Christian church. A living mirror of the transformation the gospel brings. The second thing I want to say is that it seems to me that many problems arise, not least among Christians, because of our inability or even refusal to put into practice this biblical teaching. I remember years ago now, it must have been about 25 years ago, a man phoned me up from London. He was an American, and he said that he had come to this country to see two men. Unfortunately, I was one of them, and the other, he told me, was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Why he had linked me with Dr. Lloyd-Jones remains a great mystery to me, but since he had come so far, I couldn't really refuse to see him, so I saw him, and he said he had a problem, and he wanted to spread his problem out before me, and I didn't really want to have too much to do with his problem, so I said to him, "Have you seen Dr. Lloyd-Jones?" And he said, "Yes, I've seen Dr. Lloyd-Jones." And so I said to him, "Well, what did Dr. Lloyd-Jones say about your problem?" He said, "I'm not telling you that until you've told me what you're going to say about the problem." And he told me the problem. And I said to him, "Was Dr. Lloyd-Jones any help to you?" And he said, "No, Dr. Lloyd-Jones was of no help to me whatsoever." And I had the wisdom to realize that if that was the case, he was probably beyond all human help. And I spoke to him about his problem, and his problem was this. He couldn't get his wife to obey him. And you would have come to the same conclusion I came to, that a man who travels 4,000 miles to complain to two Christian ministers that he can't get his wife to obey him is probably precisely the kind of man that no Christian wife would find it easy to obey. Easy to submit to. You see, this is a two-way street, isn't it? The growth in a marriage actually depends on both partners in the marriage beginning to fulfill their distinctive roles within that marriage and their specific divine callings to fulfill that marriage. So that where there is the God-honoring, Christ-centered submissiveness of a wife to her husband, and this Christ-like self-giving of a husband to that wife, what does that produce? It produces not only the sweetest of harmony, but it produces the most pleasant of spiritual growth. So we need to take this teaching to ourselves if we are married. The third thing I want to say is that we should underline for ourselves the wisdom of the way in which Paul cites the words of Genesis 2:24 in verse 31. For this reason, he says, and he's quoting the Old Testament, the word of God about marriage in Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now, you see, he's doing a very interesting thing here. He is saying it's important for us to understand that marriage creates a new family unit. And in that family unit, there is a new authority structure. And he is, as it were, out of one corner of his eye, looking into the congregation at Ephesus, at those who are parents whose children are married, and saying to them, "Now, you need to remember that. You need to remember that if your daughter has married, that you have handed her over." We do that literally in marriage services. The father hands her over, quite literally says, "She is no longer ours in the way she has been. She is now yours." And on both sides of the parent-children relationship, we need to prepare ourselves and our children for that. to build a new family, to build a new unit with a new authority structure of its own. And if by God's grace we do that, we not only bring blessing to our children, but we save ourselves as parents much grief. And if we have this clear in entering into marriage, those of you who are entering into marriage or will do in the future, it is so important that you get this clear. You need to understand what you are giving up, what you are yielding to. And then there's a fourth thing I want you to notice, and that is that clearly Paul's teaching here assumes that the hearers of what he is saying are Christians. But he is not unconscious of the fact that there may be in these congregations where this letter is being read, where a sermon is being preached, there may be wives who have non-Christian husbands and husbands who have non-Christian wives. Is there anything here to bring a glimmer of light into what may be a difficult and oppressing situation? Well, indeed there is, and two little phrases he uses that are parallel to one another. The first in verse 22 with respect to wives, the second in verse 25 with respect to husbands. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. And Peter takes that teaching and applies it to wives whose husbands are not Christians. Wives, submit to your husbands with this in mind, that this is primarily an expression of your submissiveness to the Lord Jesus Christ. That will sweeten your submissiveness in difficult days. And it will enable your submissiveness, as Peter actually says in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 following, it will enable your submissiveness to become a powerful evangelistic tool that will make your husband ask, by God's grace, where does this come from? Other women are not like this to husbands like me. And similarly, for those husbands whose wives are not Christians, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. If she doesn't read the Bible, if she doesn't come to church, if she has no access to the message of the gospel, the apostle is saying this model of Christ-like love is the divinely given Trojan horse of gospel grace in your family life to demonstrate the glory, the majesty, the power of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Well, if all this is true, let me address a few words as we close our study this evening to those who are anticipating being married, praying for a marriage partner, longing for one to share their lives. The primary question for me, if I am a young woman intending marriage, is this. Is this the man to whom I am prepared to be submissive? Why does he stress that in marriage? Since after all, it's true in general in the life of the Christian church. Why stress it in marriage? Because marriage is the closest human relationship known in God-given society. Day in, day out, in the midst of the frictions, in the darkness, in all the tensions, in illness, in failure, in disappointment, in grief, in sin, in all of these situations, married couples are learning to live together with one another, and you need therefore to settle in your mind before you begin that great adventure. This great question, is this the man to whom I am prepared to be submissive? And if the answer is no, then the sooner you forget about it, the better. And then there is a primary question for a young man that shows us whether our attraction is more than skin deep, and there's nothing necessarily wrong, incidentally, with attraction that is skin deep. Is this woman someone I am prepared to love as Christ loved the church? Is this someone I am prepared to give myself to as Jesus Christ gave himself to the church? This is a great mystery. Those of you who are here who have been married longest would be the first to say, Sinclair, it's an even greater mystery than you yet know. This is a great mystery. What a blessed mystery. But what an even greater blessing to be able to see into the heart of the mystery. For our children and our homes to see the mystery of the gospel dramatized before them in the relationship of their daddy to their mummy. For our neighbors to see the mystery of the gospel dramatized in our neighborhood by our relationships to one another. The whole of society able to see in the life that we have together in the church, in all the differences that there are in our marriages. And that's part of the glory of marriage. Every single one is different. But to be able to see in all these different marriages a common thread that unites them. And that is the display of the grace of God in Jesus Christ and the love of the church for Jesus Christ that is seen in a Christian marriage. I wonder if you have seen that. Perhaps you've grown up in this church and you've begun to see in your school friends and what you hear from your school friends that your relationship in your home as a child sees a totally different kind of marriage. There is faithfulness, there is love. Yes, there are disagreements, but in those disagreements there is a wonderful confession of wrong and sin, and there is grace and a re-welcome, and there is a reawakening of love. What's the explanation for this? Well, says Paul, it is the ultimate explanation of the gospel. It is that Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. And these two, he loves her like Jesus. She loves him like the church. Isn't that glorious? What woman in her right mind would swap such a husband for beanie babies? What husband with such a wife wouldn't be prepared to go to any lengths to keep her as long as the Lord would permit? Oh, my dear friends, we have something in our church life, something in our home life that is altogether different from anything the world can ever offer. Let's rejoice in it and seek to be all that the Lord calls us to be. Let's pray.